You know, one of the things my kids will tell you is their dad is often, his head is full of a lot of useless trivia. And I thought we'd start with a little trivia this morning. What was, can anybody tell me what was yesterday? Okay, so St. Patrick's Day. And what nationality was St. Patrick?
British.
So what happened? How did he get to Ireland? He was captured by the Irish and made a slave. He escaped, made it back to England, and then he went to seminary and became a priest and then chose to go back to Ireland as a missionary. So really, when we celebrate St. Paddy's Day, in a lot of ways, we're really celebrating missions because that's what he did. He went to Ireland as a missionary. So who can tell me what next Sunday is? Palm Sunday, right. And what's special about Palm Sunday? That's exactly right. So, because next week is Palm Sunday and the week after that's Easter, I have chosen to finish Hosea today. So we are covering three chapters. And so I hope you read them. If you didn't, you can read them. But I'm just going to give you some highlights. And the reason I think I was thinking about trivia is, you know, a lot of the trivia I have might be entertaining or might even not even be that important. But when God puts important details into his word, they're neither meaningless or trivia. And there's some details in today's message that God put in that I think really gave me an idea of what I should preach on this morning. So once David uploads this morning's message onto the website, if you go there, you will get a little mini lesson on Hebrew. The names of many of the people I'm going to use out of the Old Testament this morning. And some of those names are very common to how I've heard them, and some are very different than how I've heard them and been taught to say. And some of those, when I use them this morning, I'll do well, and some of those I probably won't do so well in pronouncing them correctly. But the thing is, God put meanings to all these names. Now, I didn't include the meanings. If you go look at the transcript on the website, you're not going to find the meanings to those names. Because what I want you to do is take time in your families and look those names up and look at what the meanings are. I think it can be a great exercise for you and your family. And then when you're done with that, you should look at your own names. And what do your names mean? And what do they imply? So, for example, my name is William. It's of German origin, and it means resolute protector. And that's really my heart's desire. I want to be the resolute protector of God's word and of my family. And so names, not so much today. A lot of times people give their names to children because they sound good or because they're a family name. But in the ancient world, the meaning of names was very important. And so we're going to start this morning and look at Jacob and Judah. Now, we're going to start in chapter 12, verse 2, and it says there, the Lord, and of course the correct pronunciation of that word is Jehovah. And had an indictment against Judah, and it's pronounced Yehoda, and will punish Jacob, Yaakov-obi, and according to his ways, and will repay him according to his deeds. So, you know, we've gone through all this with Hosea. All of his prophecy up to this point has been focused on Israel, but now he says, I've got a bone to pick with Judah. And we're going to look at that. And so Hosea's ministry at this point has lasted probably around 50 years. And you got to remember that he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Israel and Judah have been divided. And although they're divided, they've taken similar paths away from God into idol worship. And even though they may have advanced in their depravity at different rates, they're both headed down the same road of destruction. So remember, in the past, they were one nation and they were under the king of David, or David is the way you say it in Hebrew. And of course, David's son, Solomon, which is pronounced Shelomo, the N is completely off the end. And under Solomon's reign, he had taxed Judah very heavily. Solomon taxed them because he had all these building projects, including the temple. And upon Solomon's death, his son took over the reign of Israel, his son Rehoboam. And Judah sent representatives to the new king and said, look, your father taxed us so heavily, we need relief. Well, it upset the new king so much, and he felt it was an insult, he decided to increase their taxes instead of help them. And because of that, then Judah rebelled. And that was how the two nations then split. So the northern nation of Israel was made up of the 10 tribes of Asher and Dan and Ephraim and Gad and Issachar and Manasseh and Naphtali and Reuben and Simeon and Zebulun. And they're known as the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah was made up of only two tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin. So at the time of Hosea's writing, which is not long before Israel in 721 B.C., it falls to the Assyrians. So Israel's falls coming pretty quick. But you have to realize they have now been separated for almost 200 years as the northern and southern kingdom. And despite this, the two kingdoms still represent the 12 tribes that God called to be the nation Israel. But now Hosea takes his prophecy and he says, Judah, your time's coming. And so I want to especially look, we're going to spend most of this morning, I realize we're going to overview three chapters in a way, but this morning I want to spend quite a bit of time on verse 2 of chapter 12. It says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways and will repay him according to his deeds. Now, in chapter 12, the indictment and the prophecy against Judah is pretty much the same thing as chapter 4, where in Hosea's prophecy against Israel. But the question as I was reading and studying this week that came up into my mind as I looked at this verse, I said, what is there about Jacob that reflects on how God sees Judah? Well, Jacob had two distinct phases to his life. There was a time of judgment and a time of restoration. And this is also true for Israel and Judah. And this is also true for me as well. I mean, I was lost. I was miserable in my sin. I was dead in my spirit. And I wrestled with God and with letting go of the world until I finally was taken to the bottom and I was broken. And then God was able to rebuild me and show me who he was. And so I want to look at Jacob's life in two phases. And I want you to, as we look at these phases, ask yourself a couple of questions. One, how do the phases of Judah's life relate to Israel and Judah the nation? And then also, how does it relate to your own life and the path that you've been on and how God saved you? And then even beyond that, you might ask yourself, where do you see some of the people that you dearly love in your life? Where are they in this story? And how can you then help them come to know God? So we start out, we have to go back to chapter 25 of Genesis. And in that, this is the story of Isaac, and his name means he laughs. And his name is actually pronounced Yakach. And then he married a woman by the name of Rebecca, which is pronounced Ribka, and it means ensnare. And I'm giving you the meanings of these names because I think they really help understand the story we're going to hear. Well, they had twin sons, the oldest of Esau, which is Hairy, and Jacob, meaning supplanter. Now, I want you to look at these names and think about these names as we go through the story, and hopefully then these names will also help you see why this story is appropriate for Israel and Judah, and I think for that matter for you and me. You know, Jacob was a twin son born to Isaac and Rebekah, and he was the brother of Esau. And Esau, Scripture tells us that the two boys even struggled within their mother's womb. You know, and anybody who has had boys often know that once they're born, they can just be at each other a lot until they grow up and mature. So Esau was born first, and he was the eldest, and he was Isaac's favorite. Jacob, the younger, was born holding Esau's heel, and his name means both heel grabber and supplanter. And Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. Now, the question that brought up is, how are these two things related? Heel grabber and supplanter. Well, in the Israel thought, if you grab somebody's heel, they would say, what that meant is that you were trying to sneak behind them and you were trying to be deceptive and that you were going to try to gain or hurt them through your deception. So Jacob is both a heel grabber and a supplanter. And because he spent much of his time trying to deceive and supplant other people, especially his brother Esau. He was smaller in stature than Esau, so he was always trying to figure out how he could one up Esau, how he could gain on Esau. So he was always working on how to deceive him and trick him and do things. And so this was just part of Jacob's character. And you know, Hosea doesn't even mention in this passage about Jacob's cheating his brother Esau of his birthright as the oldest son and his further deception at his father's deathbed by gaining Esau's blessing for himself. But these things that Jacob did, I believe, show God had a purpose for calling Jacob, Jacob, the heel grabber, the supplanter. And Jacob, had the same attitude about towards God as he had towards his brother. He thought he could manipulate God. He thought he could control God. He thought he could get God to do what he wanted. And yet we know that Jacob had to learn a whole lot about who God was. At times, don't we all think we can outsmart God? Occasionally thinking that we can manipulate God to get him to do what we want, that we can bargain with God, that we can reason with God. And the worst of all, don't we at times think we can even hide our motives from God? I mean, all of us, I think, that at times have had at least a little Jacob within us. You know, and here Hosea uses this verse 2 to bring home his reference about Jacob for Israel and Judah, because they lost their way because they too thought they could manipulate God, they could control God, and worst of all, they thought they could hide their motives and hearts from God. And as they did those things, then they ended up in idol worship. And then what happened to Israel too was they would perform rituals and they would do prayers and sacrifice and feast days and the reading of scripture in the temple. And they thought they could do all these things and not even have a heart for God and be okay with God. That God would bless them even though their true motives were not for God's glory, but was just out of obligation and history. And so it's true today that we see the same thing both of individual peoples and of nations. We see churches around the world, and we even see the nation of Israel thinking that they can perform rituals and somehow gain favor with God, even though those rituals have no heart in them. We see churches who take the Bible and manipulate it and do whatever they want with it and think that that's okay with God. And they think that even though they don't have a heart for God, by putting up this charade and this front, God will still love them and protect them and bless them. And they don't want to admit in reality, because they don't know the true God, then they actually belong to the prince of this world. See, I've often had conversations with people and I tell them that I don't like religion. Because religion is man-made. What I really seek is a relationship with God. A relationship with God is based on heart. Religion, people think they can come to church on Sunday and that's good enough. Somehow that'll save them just because they walked in the building. See, they don't spend time getting to know God. And if you don't know who God is, could you very easily then end up worshiping a false God? I think when we talk about Mormons and Islam and Jehovah's Witness, just to name a few, I don't think most Christians would have a problem at all saying, wow, these guys don't know the real God and therefore they believe in a false God. But then we have to also say, well, what about churches that say, we're Christian? What about the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Scientology, Seventh-day Adventists? If they've rewritten parts of the Scripture and if they take Scripture out of context and if they then believe in things about God that's not in the Scripture, do they not also then believe in a God that's not a God of the Bible? And this is exactly where Israel and Judah were. They said they were the people of God, but they really no longer believed in the God of the Scriptures because they had brought in all these false idols. So now with that as kind of the foundation, let's move into the second phase of Jacob's life, where having cheated his brother from his birthright, Rebekah tells Jacob, you better get out of here. And Jacob flees because Esau is not real happy. And he flees to a land of Isaac's ancestors, of the land of Haran. And Jacob desired to marry Rachel, which is actually pronounced Rachel, the daughter of Laban. And he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, Laban, which becomes his father-in-law, deceives him. And he wakes up in the morning finding that he's married to Leah and not Rachel. So Jacob, the supplanter, he goes, I don't understand how you could do this terrible thing to me. And yet he had the very same attitude towards his brother and other people. But he agrees to work another 7 years for Rachel. And then after 7 years, takes Rachel as his second wife. But again, he's having problems with his father-in-law. And he can't understand why his father-in-law has been dishonest with him, even though he's been dishonest with his father-in-law. And so he comes to the point where he's just really frustrated. And in chapter 31 of Genesis, we read Jacob goes into prayer and God says, return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you. Now, if we take God as whatever he says is true, then Jacob should have complete trust in God, right? Because God says he's going to be with him. But because Jacob was not trustworthy himself, he didn't trust God either, as we'll see later on. And in verses 21 and 22, it says, Jacob tricked his father-in-law by not telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates. This was a strange one. Whoop. Oh, I was there. Euphrates, when I looked that up, it's not even close. Euphrates in Hebrew is pronounced Nahar. So it's interesting how we've come up with some of these names. And we realize the Bible is a translation, right? And so we try to do the best. Men have tried to do the best they can to put these things right. And then he said, so he set his faith, his face towards the hill country of Gilead. And so Jacob leaves his father-in-law with relief. He says, you know, this guy's frustrated me over the years. He's not been honest with me. And, you know, it's been over 20 years. He's not even thinking about his brother Esau at this point, right? And so he decides to go back to where he came from. But as he gets closer to his homeland, he begins to think about Esau. And then the words come to his mind that out of chapter 27 where Esau says, I will kill my brother Jacob. I think he was a little upset, don't you? And so Jacob is going, wow, maybe after 20 years, I haven't heard from my brother. Maybe he's dead. That'd be okay. Because then I wouldn't have to deal with him. Or maybe he's forgotten how bad it was. And so the thoughts of Esau began to trouble Jacob's mind as they got closer and closer to his homeland. And so Jacob comes to the banks of the stream Jabbok, which marked the beginning of the territory for Esau, and he was concerned with what he should do. So he stays on the side of the stream, and he starts thinking, and I think, quite frankly, he may have desired to go back to Haran if he hadn't already cheated his father-in-law and burned his bridges. And so he really doesn't have a whole lot to do but to go forward. And so he's going, what do I do? And so he sends out some of his servants to see if they can find out if his brother's still alive and if his brother still is angry with him. And his servants return and they say, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. And Jacob is like, holy cow, 400 men. He's bringing an army. So Jacob decides at this point he's going to divide his people and his livestock and everything into two camps. Because he figures that way, if Esau wipes out one, the other one can get away. And so he says this, and he's hoping quickly that... but he forgot. What did God tell him when he started all this? He says, I will be with you. But see, he forgot that. He didn't trust God. And so what he does is he says, you know what? I'm going to send a group of my guys with some animals. And he picks out 200 female goats. And he says, I want you to go off and start towards my brother Esau. And when you see him, you tell him these are gifts from his brother Jacob. And so they're gone and he's still thinking and he's going, man, I hope that softens Esau's heart. But, you know, maybe 200 goats isn't enough. So he gets a second group of his servants and he gets 20 male goats. And he says, now you guys take off. And when you see Esau, you tell him the same thing. These are a present from his brothers. And so Jacob is sitting there going, OK. And he goes, man, I really messed up my brother. I don't think this is enough. So he gets a third group together and he says, I want you to take 30 camels and they're young and I want you to head out. And when you see my brother, you tell him these are gifts from me. So now he's kind of like, you know, I think maybe this is OK. And then he's thinking, he goes, you know what? I don't think this is enough. So he gets another group of his servants and he says, wow, I want you to take 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, And when you see my brother, you say, these are a gift from me. I mean, he's really feeling guilty. So he goes to bed that night. And what happens? He can't sleep. And he's feeling so guilty. So in the morning, he says, you know what? I'm going to take two of my wives and all their children, and I'm going to send them forward. And when you get to my brother, you tell him that you are my wives and that, you know, I want him to bless you. And so he's going, you know, maybe that's enough. Well, he thinks about it for a while and he says, you know what? I don't think that's enough. So now he tells his favorite wife, which is who? Rachel. And all their children and stuff. And he says, I want you to now go. So he sends them out. And Jacob is the only one left. And he's on the safe side of the river, right? And he's thinking, you know, this has got to do it now. But what happens that night? God sends an angel to wrestle with Jacob. Because, see, the problem is Jacob is the same old Jacob. He thought he could buy Esau's favor with all these goods and things, just like people think they can buy God's favor in the same way. Because Jacob gave God everything but one thing, his heart. See, and he gave everything to Esau, but his heart as a brother. And so Jacob is alone and the angel comes and wrestles with Jacob. We've all read about that. And Jacob's doing pretty good fighting back. But then finally the angel, as daylight starts approaching, has had enough. And he reaches over and he touches Jacob's hip and it immediately goes out of joint. And Jacob can't function. He's in pain. And so he surrenders to the angel. And he's finally broken. And the angel looks at him and says, you know, now that you're broken, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, the heel grabber, the supplanter, but Israel. And the name Israel means God prevails. And he says, for you have striven against with God and with men and have prevailed. Well, here's something that's really interesting. Maybe it's a good thing my daughter Sarah's not here this morning. But the Hebrew word for Israel and the Hebrew word for striven come from the same root word. And striven is actually Sarah. And so when you look at this passage here in context, what you see is that one of the words, Israel, says God will always prevail and his plans cannot be contended with by men. But then you look at the other same root word, strive, Sarah, and it says men will contend with God, but God will prevail. So it really lays out this problem men have with God, that we want to strive with God instead of just being blessed by him and accepting him. Many people do exactly what Jacob did. When God gets close to them, what do? They become afraid of God. They're afraid that, see, God's going to have to get close to them in order to really see their true heart and know their sin. Well, we know that's not true. And they become afraid because of what God might want to ask them to do. I've run into a lot of people in my life. God has wanted them to do things like become missionaries. And they've refused to go. See? And so, like Jacob, who sent his animals, he sent his servants, he sent his possessions, he sent his family, they don't want to give their heart to God. And if you think about this, aren't a lot of the other religions, isn't that the difference? They don't have to give their heart to God. They just have to be obedient to God. And for us, God says it's both. For us to truly be obedient, we have to give him his heart. So we run into people all the time. They may teach Sunday school. They come to church. They may even tithe. But if they haven't given their heart to God, it's all just shallow ritual. And I can tell you from personal experience, been there, done that. There have been times when I was new in my walk with the Lord that I hadn't fully given Him my heart. I didn't understand that yet. And the reason I didn't understand is because I hadn't been studying the Word and spending time in prayer to truly know who the real God is. It was a very painful time. So if you want to avoid pain, then I suggest read the Word. Spend time in prayer. Build a relationship with God based on love. And then obedience comes easy. Well, once Jacob is taken care of and kind of broken as a man, and the angel now names him Israel, which, you know, means God's going to prevail. What Hosea is saying is, just as God prevailed with Jacob, He's going to prevail with Israel. He's going to prevail with Judah. And if He wants you, He will prevail with you. Now, if you go all the way in Hosea to chapter 14, verses 4 to 7, God says this through Hosea. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. God says in the future, He is going to do several things for Israel and Judah. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. God's refreshing water, the dew in the morning, will allow Israel, it says, to bloom like a lily. And not only will God, Israel bloom, but because God is with them again, it says they will take root like the trees of Lebanon, and His shoots shall spread out. And so once again, God will spread out. Israel is going to spread out and share the good news of salvation. And the beauty shall be like the olive. See, God is going to make Israel in the end times attractive again. But notice I said the end times. And it says, and His fragrance like Lebanon, and they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. And so here's the future thing about Israel and Judah again. God says once again, He's going to extend His protection over them. And because He does that, they will flourish like grain, and they will blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. See, God's plan is always sure. It will happen. But there's two sides of this. Israel and Judah have to change. If God's going to do all these things, there will be change that comes. They are going to have to return to the true God. They are going to have to worship Him alone. And God then will restore them. And just like He restored the man Jacob and made him Israel, God will then rebuild Israel and Jacob, Judah, and He rebuilds us, doesn't He? Once He saves you and you've been broken, doesn't He rebuild you? See, it's not just that we have to give money or time. We have to give the most precious thing that we own. We have to give our hearts to God. In Proverbs, it says, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, even then when he is old, he will not depart from them. So here's the huge responsibility for us as parents. We are to teach our children a love for the Word of God and the joy to have a conversation with God through prayer. See, if we don't take the time, we don't invest in our children, then their path to God may be a difficult one. See, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't know anything about giving my heart to God. I didn't have any thoughts about letting go of the world. If I went to church, it was just to please my wife. So God had to take me on a painful journey and break me so I could actually see who He was and know that I was to be His child. And I want to make it clear, for me, that journey was necessary because the end result was that I became a child of God. But for you parents, the greatest blessing I can think of is to be married in a Christian family, in a Christian home, teaching your children the value of the Word of God, teaching them how to pray, that they can have a relationship. And then may their journey not be as rough as mine or maybe yours. May their journey to God be easier. May they understand who God is quicker. See, Israel had gone astray. If they wanted God's blessing, they're going to have to change. So God speaks to them again in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14. He says, "Oh, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Israel must remove these idols, and unfortunately, Israel still has idols to this day. Israel is full of buildings that glorify man. They do empty ritual that is out of practice and out of history and out of obligation, and there's no heart in it. And they have this huge pride that they are God's chosen people." See, the problem with this attitude, it's an attitude out of the past, not an attitude of today. See, if they want to be God's chosen people, then they have to accept God's chosen Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And until they do, things are going to continue for Israel in a way that's not all that great, because they don't know the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then God says, "It is I who will answer you and look after you, Israel." See, we are saved by God's grace and not by all these rituals and works. And then God continues and he says, "I am an evergreen cypress," which means he's constantly living. "And from me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble with them." So as long as Israel and the other nations and the people of the world do not see God in the only true places you can find him, which is first and foremost in the Bible, his word, his scriptures, and secondly, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is both man and God, until people find God in these two primary sources, they will stumble and be transgressors. So what we want to be is not like Jacob before the angel. We want to be people of God. We want to glorify God in our lives today and for the future. We want to grow every day in our relationship with God. And we want to grow through the study of his word. We want to grow through the power of the Holy Word, Holy Spirit that lives within us. And we want to grow in our relationship with God through prayer. And if we will surrender ourselves, including the most precious thing we have, our heart, God will bless us, because when our heart's right, we will want to bless God and bless others. At this point, the message is over. I want to take a little time now and have some silent prayer as you prepare your hearts and your minds to receive the Lord's Supper. We want to receive the Lord's Supper not as a ritual without meaning, not as an obligation. We do the Lord's Supper because of what Christ has done for us, because of our heart. So let us receive the Lord's Supper with a right heart. Let's pray.